Let's read together now in God's Word. In the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 6, and we'll read to the end of verse 15. Continuing our series in this letter, which I'm bold to say has been very challenging for all of us. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Paul says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." God will bless to us the reading of His Word, and may He give us grace to lay hold on His truth. Now let us pray. God our Father, as we approach your words now, we pray that we might be given grace to see this word as our rule, as our inspiration, but supremely our way to Christ, the place where He is revealed in all His fullness, and from where He can reach into our lives to satisfy the deepest longings of our inner being. We pray that this might happen tonight as we come with faith now to receive all that the Master has prepared for us. And we pray this in His name. Amen. I don't know how many party political broadcasts that you can remember over the years. There is one which always sticks in my mind for some reason. I'm going away back to when Harold Wilson was the Prime Minister. I was very young at that time, of course. But I remember he appeared, it was just before a general election. And in this broadcast, the old actor manager, as many have described him, was outlining all the achievements of his government, one after the other, very clearly and very concisely. And the punchline at the very end of the broadcast, before we faded to black, the punchline was, "Don't let them talk you out of it. Don't let them talk you out of all the benefits that his government had brought to the nation." And that basically, friends, is the message of this letter that we've been studying over the past few weeks, and which we'll be looking at for as long as it takes to get through it. The central message of Paul to this congregation in Colossae 2,000 years ago is quite simply, don't let them talk you out of it. You have heard the gospel. You have placed your faith in the gospel. As a congregation of God's people, you are showing the fruit of the gospel. Now, don't let anyone talk you out of this gospel. And that message was necessary, of course, because there were these people from within the church, not necessarily people who were knocking on the doors of the faithful on a Saturday morning or a Saturday afternoon and wishing to come in and to discuss their own particular beliefs, but people from within the congregation who were gathering ideas from the culture of which they were a part, and perhaps suggesting to faithful people in Christ that what they believed and what they were aspiring to in their spiritual lives was not enough. That there were certain techniques of prayer which could lead them to a deeper experience of God. There were certain beliefs that could be shared with these people that would expand their vision of God. This couldn't be found in the preaching of Epaphras, the pastor of the congregation. It couldn't be found in the preaching even of the Apostle Paul. But we privileged people who have this secret knowledge can impart it to you and lift you up into the very presence of God. What you have is not enough. And Paul is saying loud and clear to the people of Colossae, don't let these people talk you out of what you heard at first from Epaphras. This faith in which you stand and in the purpose that Christ has brought to your life. I wonder if you've come across people in the past who've maybe said to you, you know, I used to believe as you believed. I used to believe all this stuff in the Bible about conversion and about the new life in Christ. But you know, I've moved on from that. I've moved on. I'm in a better spiritual playing field now where I feel a lot better within myself and closer to God. Paul is saying that these people in Colossae who are purporting to have a message, who are purporting of techniques that can help you to move on, are actually moving you in a different direction. If they're suggesting that the gospel is no longer sufficient, then you have to beware of their teaching. Whatever beliefs they have, whatever experiences they claim to have, don't let them talk you out of the faith that you've received from the apostles. Paul is saying to them quite simply at the beginning of the passage that we're dealing with tonight that it's important with them to hang in with the basic beliefs of the gospel and what they tell you about Jesus and what Jesus has achieved in his life and death and resurrection, but not just to hang in with these beliefs, to cling to them desperately, but also to grow through these beliefs. You see, Paul's not just asking these people to dig deep into the fundamentals. He's also encouraging them to grow in the purpose of Christ as they continue in their faith. That's what verses 6 and 7 are all about, where Paul is saying, so then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in Him. Remember that you have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a tight connection to His heart. You have a union with Him as He is in heaven today. Continue to live in that. And enjoy the security that you have in Christ. He says, continue to live in Him, rooted in Him. There is a security in Him for quality in this life and your health in the life to come. And Paul is also saying that it's important for them to live in the purpose that Christ has brought to their lives. Continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him. His purpose in coming into their lives is to make them more like Him. And Paul's encouraging these people to continue in that aspiration, that they're strengthened in the faith as they were first taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's the way forward, says Paul. Remember what you've taught. Remember the nature of this faith, the purpose that's been set before you in Christ. And then you'll have good reason to be grateful for this wonderful gospel. All you need spiritually is in Christ. Nothing is to be added to that. There is nothing that you can move on to except what you have in Christ. Paul mentions the alternative. The alternative is that you follow this hollow and deceptive philosophy which the false teachers are peddling. Verse 8, he says to them, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." It's a hollow and deceptive philosophy that they are putting forward. And Paul is warning them to beware of becoming captive to it. Now, the original Greek word that is translated captive here is actually very strong. What it suggests is enemy soldiers breaking into a community and enslaving the people that they find there, holding them captive in their power. In other words, what he's saying to the people in Colossae is that these folk who are trying to lead you onwards in your spiritual life, they're actually spiritual predators. They're preying on your willingness to learn more of Christ, but in a sense what they're doing is leading you further away from Christ. When Paul speaks of their philosophy, I don't think he means the academic discipline that we would call philosophy. I don't think that he means that this is a very well thought out and sophisticated scheme of beliefs. What Paul is talking about is their way of looking at the world. You know, we talk about people's philosophy of life. It's their way of looking at the world, their way of looking at God's man, the universe and things, as the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy would say. It's just these people's way of looking at the world, and it's false. Paul says it's hollow. There is absolutely nothing in this philosophy of life which deals with the real spiritual issues that each and every one of us faces. "Are they telling you anything," says Paul, "about the way to deal with your sin? Are they telling you anything about the way to live your life according to the standard that has been established by Jesus? Are they telling you anything which enables you to believe that once you've passed through the experience of death, you have security in the life beyond? Have they added anything to these crucial issues?" Of course they haven't. The message is hollow. And it's deceptive also because it purports to lead people closer to God. But in the end, what it's doing is actually leading people further away from God because it is not centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is crucial for Paul. Paul says that everything that's been taught here depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. That is always the test for Paul. Is the message that these people are preaching, is it centered on the Lord Jesus Christ? And are they themselves examples of Christ-like living? And are they encouraging people to live according to the standards of Jesus' life? The answer to that is quite decidedly no. What they're putting forward is a result of them, if you like, visiting the pick and mix department at the local supermarket of religion. They're just picking all the things from paganism, from Judaism, yes, and Christianity too. All the things that they like, the things that they think will enhance their lives, the things that feel good to them. And they're calling it this new teaching that will lead people closer to God. It's a manufactured religion. It might have the veneer of Christianity, but scratch the surface and you find that it's hollow and it's deceptive. In the end, says Paul, what you have is a philosophy of life which is earthbound. It's coming out of the imaginations of men and women. And you have to set that against the gospel, which is very much rooted in heaven, where Christ is. He is the center of the gospel. It flows from him, it's based on him, and it's fulfilled in him. And that is what he is emphasizing in verses 9 to 10 of the passage, when he suddenly hives off into this description of Jesus, where he says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You have this living relationship with Christ in heaven, the risen and ascended Son of God. You have this tight connection to his heart. You live in living union with this one in heaven. Everything that the false teachers are trying to communicate to you, it's all out of their own heads. It's all according to the world's values. But remember where everything flows into your life. It's flowing down from heaven, from the very mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you everything that you can ever require in a spiritual sense. These people claim to be able to give you a fuller experience of God through their ceremonies and through their techniques and through their beliefs. Some of them might even claim to be in touch with spiritual entities. You know, later on in the letter, there's a reference to the worship of angels and stuff like that. But Paul says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. They can talk about spiritual beings that can lead you closer to God. But Christ is the Lord over every power and every authority. I like what one of the commentators says of this passage, that there is nothing of God that is missing in Christ. There is nothing of God that is missing in Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity exists in bodily form. That is what Paul is saying. And you can put this another way by saying that there's nothing more to be known about God than can be found in Jesus. There is nothing more that can be known of God than can be found in Jesus. It just can't be bettered in a spiritual sense. So Paul is trying to bring these people very much back to the center and soul of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal to every spiritual need that anyone might ever experience. And he seeks to bring this home by describing what these people experienced in their conversion. Now, sometimes you go to see a movie, and one particular incident can perhaps be shown from different perspectives. And Paul is seeking to show the people in Colossae their particular conversion from different perspectives. And the first perspective that he has on this is, he says that their conversion was a spiritual circumcision. He says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, what's all that about? Well, it would appear that these false teachers had gathered various beliefs from traditional Judaism, which they thought might be helpful in their own particular spiritual journey. And they fastened on to this belief that if people were circumcised, then that would lead them into a deeper experience of God, that they would become truer followers of the Lord Jesus Christ if they submitted themselves to this particular ceremony. You can't be a true Christian, these people were saying, unless you have this particular experience. Now, Paul, of course, sets his mind very decidedly against this. And he says to them, remember what happened at your conversion. Remember what happened when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came into your life. What happened then, in a sense, was that your sinful nature was removed. Your sinful nature was cut away from your inner being. Your sinful nature had no more power over you. Now he says, put that against what these people are telling you to do in order to lead you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying that if you remove this piece of flesh from your body, then you will be closer to God. But what we taught you at your conversion was that when you received the Holy Spirit into your life, your sinful nature was removed. There is no more power over you in this life, and it will not shape your destiny into the next life. So what's the use of having this piece of flesh removed from your body? Can that achieve more than what Jesus has achieved for you on the cross? That's quite simply what Paul is saying. You can add nothing to that basic experience of having the power of sin cut away from your life. And then Paul moves on from that to describe their conversion as being like a spiritual resurrection. At verse 12, he says, having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, you know, these folk are saying that they can lead you closer to God into a deeper experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember what your baptism was all about. Your baptism was about having your sins washed away from your soul. Your baptism was about leaving your old life behind you, an old life which was dead in sin, and you rise again to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and go forward in that life. You have the quality of living close to Him now. You have security to look forward to in eternity. You don't need any more ceremonies, any more initiations, any more weird and wonderful rituals that these people are offering you. Remember your baptism and what that symbolizes. The death of the old life and the promise of the new life. And Paul brings all these things together in verse 13 when he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. There is nothing to be added to that basic experience of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving His Spirit into your life. So, remember what it was when you were converted to the faith, says Paul. It was like a spiritual circumcision. It was like a spiritual resurrection. And finally, Paul says, it was like a spiritual renewal. In the second part of verse 13, Paul says, He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, the original Greek word, which is translated here, the written code, this was a word which was used in Paul's time to describe a signed confession. I was going to say, you know what a signed confession is, but you know from watching TV cop shows, you haven't signed one, I don't think. But you know what the idea is. You know, there's a list of things that you've done, bad things you've done, wrong things you've done, and then you're asked to sign this confession as a statement that you have done all of this? Well, the original Greek word, which is translated written code here, could be a signed confession. It could also be a list of debts that you've incurred. A whole list of debts which demand payment. And Paul says that all of this is standing against you. There is this signed confession which is standing against you for all the things that you've done wrong. There is this list of debts which have piled up, which you've accumulated, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do about this. It's impossible for you to pay off these debts. But what Paul says to the people at Colossae is this, that Jesus has done two things in relation to this signed confession, to this list of debts. First of all, he has cancelled them. He has cancelled out the written code. It says in verse 14, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. These things that we could not pay, Jesus has wiped out. Some people think that what Paul had in mind here was the fact that very often what happened in the ancient world was that people would write on a surface of wax. They would write things out on a surface of wax, and then if they wanted to start all over again, they just smoothed over the surface with some wood, and what was there before was gone forever. And Paul is saying that this is what Jesus has done in relation to your sin. He has wiped it out. The slate is clean. It's as if these things have never happened. I always remember years ago now when Louis Palau did his crusade in Glasgow in the Kelvin Hall. There was one particular sermon he preached at that time which has always stayed in my mind. He was focusing on a word from Isaiah the prophet, a word that came from God himself, which said, "Your sins I will remember no more." The things you've done in the past will be wiped out from my mind. And Paul is saying that this is the experience of placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you've done wrong has been wiped out. The slate's clean. And he puts it another way. He says that Jesus took this signed confession, this list of debts, he took it to the cross and nailed it there. Jesus took this list of all the things that we'd done wrong, all our moral failure. He's taken it with him to the cross and it was nailed there. Now, it's quite common for the sins, the wrongdoing of a criminal to be nailed on a cross if he was to be executed in this way. And Paul is saying that Jesus has taken all of our sins, the sins of the world. He's taken it to the cross, and those sins were destroyed with Jesus on the cross. Martin Luther, the great reformer, has an image of all the sins of the world being poured into the personality of Jesus. And when he died, the power of all these sins was wiped out forever. And that's what Paul is saying in relation to our personal sins. If they were written down in this written code, he took it with him. He nailed it to the cross where he was nailed. And when he died, the power of those sins died with him. And the effect of this is described in verse 15 very well, where Paul says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, the powers and authorities, the enemy, the evil powers, have no more authority over us once our sins have been cancelled. You see, what has in mind here is that the powers of darkness have got hold of our signed confessions, and they're dangling them in front of us, and they're saying to us, don't kid yourself. You think you're a Christian. You think that you can be a Christian, but we know better, because we have the proof here that you fall very far short of everything that your master demands of you. But Paul is saying that because of Jesus' death upon the cross, Jesus has wrenched those confessions out of the hands of the evil powers. He has cancelled them. He has taken them to the cross. He has destroyed the power of these sins over our lives. And there is no more need for us to worry about being under the authority of the darkness. It's interesting that Ken chose that image from the prophet Micah to lead us into prayer tonight. Our iniquities taken and buried in the depths of the sea, no longer to trouble us. And that, says Paul, is the basic Christian experience. To know that while we still might fail and fall, that Jesus has broken the power of sin to direct our lives, to shape our lives, and to keep us in the darkness both here and in eternity. I was very moved in reading the biography of Lance Armstrong, the great cyclist who's won 7 Tour de France competitions. I keep thinking if I read these books, you know, I can by osmosis, you know, gain the strength and the expertise of these cyclists. But after his first Tour de France victory, there was a question mark placed against Lance Armstrong, because if you remember, for about 18 months he had been receiving severe chemotherapy for cancer. His body mass was greatly depleted. He was very much different, physically speaking. And when he won the Tour de France in such style, there were immediate questions about drug abuse. I mean, a man who has gone through what he's gone through, both in illness and in the treatment that he's received, he must be on drugs. There can be no doubt about that. And for a full year, he was subject to urine tests, to blood tests. It was a time of great stress, and people asked him how he was coping with all this. With people questioning his integrity. With people suggesting that he was a cheat. And Lance Armstrong's response to it was this: I'm not bothered, because I know I am clean. I know I am clean. And you see, whenever the darkness is troubling you about your past, whenever you begin to feel that perhaps you're not really a Christian, that there's too much standing against you, that the evil powers have got a grip of your signed confession and they're dangling it before you and taunting you, your response to that is the same as the response that Paul was seeking to elicit from these people 2,000 years ago. Your response is to say, I know I am clean because Jesus has died for me. Every sin has been paid for. The darkness has no more power over me. And you see, Paul is straining every spiritual nerve and being to convince these people in Colossae. Once you've got that, what more do you need? You've got the solution to your moral failure in the present. You've got the promise of the Holy Spirit in the future, leading you closer to a pattern of Christ-likeness in your lives. And beyond the experience of death, there's a place prepared for you. They tell you. They can help you to move on. There is no moving on from Jesus. Because in Him, there is spiritual fullness. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the assurances of your word. And we pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you would keep us focused on Him, travelling according to the pattern of His life, and hoping only in His promises. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.